Let us worship God by listening to his word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asked you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen. Now please turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 848. It's a chapter which is largely about hostility to Jesus. It begins with the parable of the tenants who killed the owner's son. And Mark comments on the response of the Jewish leaders to that parable. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And then there follow a series of questions. First, some of the Pharisees and Herodians try to trap Jesus with a question about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says yes, then they'll call him a collaborator with the hated oppressors. But if he says no, then the Herodians will report him to the authorities as a rebel. But Jesus sidesteps that question. He points out they're happy to use Roman coinage. And he tells them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And then the Sadducees have a go at him. They don't believe in the resurrection. They conjure up an absurd scenario to make it seem ridiculous. But this time Jesus points out the error in their thinking. He points them to the scriptures that show the reality of the resurrection. And then in verse 28 we come to a third question. Matthew tells us that the lawyer asked this question to test Jesus. But it seems to be a genuine test. There doesn't seem to be the hostility which there is from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the scribes came up, verse 28, and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Which is the first, the most important commandment? That's the question that this lawyer asks. The Jews had identified 613 commandments. Which mattered most? That's a question that should concern us as well. What's God's first priority for us? Is it the laws regarding religious rituals, making sure that we do precisely the right things when we try to worship God? Is it commands about other people? Is it one of the Ten Commandments? What matters most? Jesus answered that question by quoting directly from the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter that we read earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's what matters most. What I want to do this morning is try to unpack this commandment a little, try to see what it means for us today. Now, those of you who have children will know that there's a common response when they're asked to do something, especially something they don't like. Why should I? But why? And that may be a question that we would ask. Why should we love God? And the answer to that is found in the words that preface the actual command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They tell us who this God is. Twice they describe him as the Lord. That's our way of rendering the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. the name that describes him, that tells that he is the God who has committed himself to his people. And that's reinforced by describing him as the Lord our God. See, this isn't some remote, abstract, supreme being. This is a personal God, a God who commits himself in faithful love to his people. And then he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? Well, there are various ways of understanding it. I don't think we necessarily have to choose one rather than another. It tells us that the Lord is unique. He's incomparable. There's no other God like him. He is indeed the only God. So he's saying the only God who exists is this covenant God, Yahweh. Now we live in an age of religious pluralism. We're told that people have different names for God, Yahweh, Allah, Brahman, and so on. They all refer to the same ultimate reality. That's not true. The ultimate reality is Yahweh, the personal God, the covenant God, the God who acts in history to redeem his people, the God who speaks, as we would have seen if we looked at the chapter before in Deuteronomy, the God who speaks from Mount Sinai. The only God is Yahweh. By saying that the Lord is one, it's also telling us that this God is consistent. There's a unity of will and purpose in God. He's not fickle and changeable, two-faced. There's no divine schizophrenia. God is not divided. The harmony of his purpose for the world and its people is grounded in the ultimate unity of God's own being. So we have this great declaration, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, the incomparable one, the faithful and unchangeable God. This is the God that we are called on to love. Why should we love him? Because he is utterly worthy of love. The perfection of his being, his commitment to us, what he has done for us in first loving us, redeeming us. These are reasons to love God. Well, how should we love God? What is the standard of our love for him? And the answer this passage gives is it is to be a wholehearted commitment. The whole of the person, every part of your being, every part of your life are to be given to him. First of all, every part of your life, every part of your being, rather. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. As Sinclair Ferguson says, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. You see the way that the various aspects of our lives are piled together, each one with that word all. It doesn't just say all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It says all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. It's emphasizing that it's everything. Now when we see the word heart here, it's not talking about the organ that pumps blood round your body. And neither does it primarily mean our emotions. We tend in English to contrast head and heart. Scripture doesn't make that contrast. In the Bible, the heart is the centre of your being. It's the hub of the wheel of your existence. Not just the mainspring of emotions, but of thoughts and words and deeds. Scripture doesn't contrast head and heart, but the outward and the inward. So you have God's words to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in Deuteronomy 6, the very next verse after that command to love God says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This word shall be on your heart. Let it be what guides your ambitions, your motives, everything in your being, is to be directed to God and his glory. You love him with all your heart. It is as with all your soul. And that's a word which has a range of meaning. The Hebrew word can literally be translated breath. Taking it that way, you're to love God with each and every breath that you take. Breathing is something we do so unconsciously, isn't it? But every breath is to be taken to God's glory. Often the word soul is used to express the whole inner self with all its emotions and desires and personal characteristics. You have the psalmist singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then he amplifies what he means, "All that is within me, bless his holy name." Everything within us, wants, desires, emotions, affections, are to be in tune with God's holy will. Set aflame with a desire to serve him. Perhaps you're tempted to exempt your emotions when you think about your obedience to God. I can't help the way I feel. I'm afraid God doesn't let you away with that excuse. Your emotions as well as your actions are to be devoted to God. Often, of course, feelings follow actions. If you do what God commands, even when you don't feel like it, often you find that your feelings change through that. And the whole range of emotions, joy and sorrow, excitement and fear, anger and shame, can be either godly or ungodly, depending on what arouses them, how you respond to them. To love God with your emotions means your emotions are appropriate to the situation you're in tune with the way that God thinks about that situation. You hate what is evil in God's eyes, not just what inconveniences you. You're angry because of injustice, whether or not you're the one suffering it. You rejoice at what is good, whether a blessing comes to you or someone else. You're to love God with all your soul, including your emotions, all your innermost being. Now, you may have noticed that in Deuteronomy, it just mentions heart, soul, and mind. When Jesus quotes the commandment, he adds the word mind. Now, the Hebrew, speaking of heart and soul, includes your thinking, your dispositions, your attitudes. But Jesus says, make it more explicit. Your thought life is to be a life loving God. That means it must be kept pure. Now we live, as you know, me need to tell you, in a sex mad society. Perhaps a quarter of internet search requests, a third of downloads involve porn. It's very hard to avoid being tainted by it, isn't it? It's all around us. But we have another danger, and that's thinking that the command's just about sex. It's not. It's far wider than that. To avoid pornography and lust doesn't necessarily mean that we're loving God with our minds. Our whole thinking is to be disciplined and controlled by Scripture. Too often we're lazy intellectually, aren't we? We're content to accept the ideas that the media feed us. We reject them when they're obviously directly opposed to our Christian faith. But we often miss the subtle shifts in perception and priorities and attitude. God requires us to test everything by the touchstone of Scripture, which requires effort and hard work. Now, let me perhaps ruffle a few feathers and say that one of the most damaging things to spiritual life is to be an avid follower of TV soap operas. If you're accustomed to watching them, think about it for a minute. How does the time you spend in front of the box compare with the time you spend listening to God's word? The soap operas will feed you day in, day out with a diet of worldly thinking, worldly attitudes. No, they probably won't be largely attacking your faith directly. They'll just be showing you a life in which God is irrelevant, in which he's just left out of account, in which his standards don't matter. And that's the way our society thinks, isn't it? The soap operas simply reflect what society is like. But it's not an option for us. Remember J.B. Phillips' famous paraphrase of Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Paul writes to the Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Is that the kind of thing you like to think about? Is that where your mind goes when you have an idle moment? You're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then Jesus says you're to love God with all your strength, your might, as the ESV translates the Hebrew word. That Hebrew word literally says, with all your very muchness. It's usually an adverb, that word. It means greatly, exceedingly. So our energy is to be devoted to God. As Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Some people devote all their time and energy to themselves. They build their careers. They're absorbed in their hobbies. No time left for the Lord's work. They're too exhausted. It's not necessarily wrong to build a career. It's not necessarily wrong to have a hobby. We mustn't be so concerned with the things of this life that we lose sight of God. We'd be seeking to build his kingdom, not ours. And in that, our daily work is an important part of our service to God, whether we're doing religious work, whether we're going about ordinary daily life, we're to do it all wholeheartedly, to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. As Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John Piper once accepted that challenge by writing an article on how to drink orange juice to the glory of God. He lays down two principles in that. First, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, but is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Orange juice, our ability to drink it, are gifts from God. And if we believe that, then we thank God for that. And in doing so, we drink the juice to his glory. And then secondly, there's the principle of drinking lovingly. For example, don't insist on the biggest helping. And Piper quotes Corinthians, I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So he says everything we do, even drinking orange juice, can be done with the intention and hope that it will be to the advantage of many, that they may be saved. Our energy in all of our actions is to be devoted to God, doing things for his glory, not ours. There's more. That word could also be translated as substance or possessions. All that you have, as well as all that you are, is to be devoted to God's service. Proverbs instructs us to honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. And Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are you loving God with all that you own? But there's another way of reading this, and that's to take the word strength as simply intensifying the first two commands, his heart and soul. One commentator puts it like this: love the Lord your God with total commitment, heart, with your total self, soul, to total excess, might. Another says it is a word that describes the willingness of God's people to go beyond the bare call of duty. It describes anything which is done to excess. Strength is the overflowing exuberance of God's people when they devote all they have to serving the Lord who rules over the whole universe. I like that. The overflowing exuberance of God's people when they devote all they have to serving the Lord. So we see in this command, you're to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Not a mere outward conformity to rules, is it? It's a total dedication of the whole person, every part of your being. And secondly, it's a dedication that extends to every part of your life. If you turn to that passage in Deuteronomy 6, you see that. That's what the next few verses tell us. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. God's word isn't just something for Sunday. It's not only for sermons or Sunday school lessons. It's intended to shape every part of our lives throughout the week. Hebrew expresses that by giving pairs of opposites, which encompass everything in between. So it talks about sitting at home and walking in the way, to include everywhere we go. Talks of lying down and rising up, to include our times of rest and relaxation and our times of work and activity. One writer says God's word is to be the topic of ordinary conversation in ordinary homes, in ordinary life, from breakfast to bedtime. And it's to be taught diligently. And the last few verses of the chapter give an illustration of that. When parents live out the teaching of God's word, their children ask questions. What do these things mean? Why do we do what we do? And the child's question becomes the springboard for explanation and teaching. And of course, there's a significant point to notice here, isn't there? Such questions, such teaching opportunities arise only if the parents themselves are conspicuously obeying the law. No observance, no questions. The challenge then for parents is to make sure that we ourselves work out our faith in our daily lives so that it does prompt questions. And then you have verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. The hand, the symbol of action and commitment. The forehead indicating personal direction, deliberate intent. I don't think these things were really meant to be taken literally. You couldn't put much of God's law into such a small place, could you? But they're picturing an open and an obvious commitment to God and his law. That's the reality that matters. You know how by Jesus' day people were stressing the sign instead of what it signified. He talks about them making their phylacteries, that's the cases that contain text from the law that they wore on the head and the arm, broad, their fringes long, that's referring to another of the commandments. They're turning this practice into an ostentatious display, rather like some people today who wear big crosses or carry massive big black Bibles. God's not looking for a holy Joe who makes an outward display. He's looking for lives that reflect his character and his law. And while verse 8 speaks of the individual, verse 9 talks of the family and the community. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's law is to stand as a watchman over the influences we allow into our homes. The family home is marked out as belonging to God, just as the doorposts were marked by blood on the Passover night. Not just the home. When he talks about the gates, that's the gates of the city, the place where judgment was passed, where the business was transacted, the whole community and all of its life is to be subject to the word of God. You can't privatize religion. Yes, the government would like us to do that. Believe whatever you like in your churches and in your home, so long as it doesn't affect your behavior in the outside world. That isn't an option for Christians. It's a religion for the whole of life. As Abraham Kuyper famously declared, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." We're to love God then with all our hearts, all our souls, all our strength, with a total dedication to God, every part of our being, every part of our lives, to be known as God's people, as individuals, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. A standard for our love to God must be God's love to us. When God loves, remember, he loves the world. When he gives his Son, himself. So Sinclair Ferguson says, the very first law requires comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of one's being. How do you feel about that? How do you measure up? Remember, Jesus described this as the first, the most important commandment. This isn't the advanced diploma for super Christians. It's not the minister's ordination exam. It's the basic requirement for every Christian. Well, if you think you meet this standard, that you love God with all of your being, in all of your life, all of the time, then I guess you've probably got a superficial grasp of what it means. But what if you have understood it? R.C. Sproul writes, if I were to ask you what is the most serious sin of all, what would you say? Murder, adultery, idolatry, unbelief? It seems to me that if the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, the great transgression is the failure to keep that commandment. How does that suggestion strike you? The greatest transgression you can commit is to fail to love God with all of your being all the time. Sproul says, that scares me, because I have not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in my life. I have never loved God with my whole heart. My soul has never overflowed with affection for God. My mind has been lazy with respect to understanding God's word. I am often more interested in learning things of this world. I have only used a portion of my strength in my affection for God. That's the honest assessment of one of the foremost Reformed theologians of our day. I have not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in my life. Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is. Sproul goes on, were it not for Jesus, I would perish because of this sin, and rightly so. But consider Jesus. Was there any portion of the Lord's heart that was not completely in love with the Father? Did Jesus restrain his soul from affection for his Father? Was there anything that the Father revealed that Jesus ignored as being unworthy of his attention? Was his affection for his Father a spineless, weak affection? Or did he manifest the most powerful, strong affection for the Father ever seen on this planet? You know the answers to these questions. The Lord Jesus kept the great commandment perfectly. every second of his life. He loved the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. So don't go away from here in despair because you failed to keep that commandment. Don't go away crushed by your inadequacy, by your failing. Go away thinking of Jesus Christ. Think of how he perfectly kept this commandment all the time, in every area of his life, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And go to him. Confess you failed him. Say to him, I can't keep it. But you did. And if I put my trust in you, then you will receive me. And that perfect righteousness will be credited to me. God will look on me as if I had kept that commandment perfectly. That's the wonder of the gospel. It doesn't depend on our acceptance, on our ability. As we close, let me commend your attention to the end of that passage that we read in Mark 12. The scribe hears Jesus' answer. He responds with approval, "Well said, teacher, you are right." The scribe agrees with Jesus' answer. He understands that loving God is more important than religious ritual. But notice what Jesus says to him. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Just a minute, Jesus. This is one of the scribes, the Old Testament experts, the theological professors you're talking to. And he's acknowledged that what you're saying is true. What do you mean, not far from the kingdom? Surely such a man is in the kingdom. Not necessarily. Something more is needed than simply to know the Bible. Something more is needed than just to approve of what it says. That's the element of faith, of commitment. You don't just need a great teacher. You need a saviour. Perhaps you're here today as someone who knows your Bible. You've been brought up on it all your life. You've always gone to church. You admire the person and the teaching of Jesus. And yet, you've never made a personal commitment to him. You've never come to him in repentance and faith. You never yielded your life to his control. You've never put your trust in him. You're near the kingdom, but you're still outside it. If that's you today, don't stay there. Make this the day you surrender your life to Christ. Come to him. Believe in him. Put your trust in him. Give yourself fully to him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this commandment, we realize that we haven't kept it, that we're complete failures, and we deserve only punishment and your wrath. But we thank you that there is one who did keep it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites us to come to him, to lay our burdens of guilt and failure on him. We thank you that he has paid the penalty for all of his people, for all of their failure to keep that commandment. And as we come to him, his perfect righteousness is credited to our account, and you see us as perfect in him. Help us, Lord, to come. Help us to trust you. Help us, out of love for you, to keep the commands as best we can, not because that will gain acceptance with you, but because you have already accepted us for Christ's sake. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death on our behalf. Thank you. for that perfect life credited to us. We adore, we worship, for you are worthy of it, worthy of all our being, all the time. Amen.